Teaching on practical theology for about a month now. And practical theology is, of course, when we take and address the things that God teaches us and ask to put them into practice. But when you, of course, preaching is intended to take what God's word says, make an application of it to people and say, okay, here's what you're supposed to do with this. Well, practical theology doesn't need the application. It's right there. It's pretty obvious. Yet, when you do preach practical theology, one of two things happen. People get mad and leave the church, or they get right. And when I was asked to come and preach revival meetings for pastors around the country, one of the things I always said to them, now I'm going to preach practical theology, and what's going to happen is one of two things. People are going to get mad, or they'll get right. And when they get mad, they're going to leave the church. They're not going to do what they're supposed to do. And of course, what's even worse than both of those, the first of that category is that people just say, well, you know, everybody's a sinner, and they don't make any changes. There's no sensitivity in the heart to these issues. Now, when we talk about these doctrines, you remember they're God's doctrines. They're not man's doctrines. This is what we do either to not grieve the Spirit of God or to bless the Spirit of God. Now, you've heard me say many times, most Christians live their life within the realms of God's expectation simply to be blessed. They do not even think of the concept of trying to be a blessing to God. And I think the latter is really what it talks about in the Bible when it talks about loving the Lord. Otherwise, our primary reason for seeking and trying to live the Word of God is, in fact, to be a blessing to God. Now, we won't get there today, but we will get there later on, and that is the issue of practical deism. Deism is essentially the idea that there is a creator. He's created the world, and like a bowling ball that is thrown down the alley, he just let it go, and he's not involved in it anymore. So the immanency of God, not the immanency, the soon appearing, but the immanence, his presence, is not involved in creation. He's not involved personally in your life. That's a concept of deism. Secondly, if that is true, then there is no Spirit of God who dwells you and empowers you and enables you to do what God does. Now, let me say this. Most Christians live as practical deists. Otherwise, they're trying to do, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and that is willpower sanctification. Just say no to sin. And we've talked about Romans chapter 6 and verses 11 through 13, that the means by energizing or enabling our old man to do what God wants us to do is to crucify the old man, to die daily to the old man, and yield to the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And we understand then that we no longer then are practical deists. Now we have direct, personal, intimate involvement with God himself as he partners with us. That's the word koinonia, which we translate in our King James Bible. I shouldn't say we. It has been translated as the word fellowship. It's a working partnership with God. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, workers together with God. Now, that's the foundation of all of this. So God confronts all of these issues, especially in Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we left off, verses 17 through 32. We did that last week. We exegeted that text. Okay, let's have a test again. Justice, what does exegete mean?
Basically take out from.
Okay, to take out from or get from the text. We get it from the text. So we exegeted and then we, what? Exposited. That's a word we have. Korux is a word to preach in the Greek. So we exposited it. We exposed it. And what is the purpose of exegesis and then exposition is to bring it before the people as an admonition from God. An admonition is essentially an encouragement, but not just to make you feel good. It's an admonition says, okay, you're over here at point B, and you're supposed to be over here at point A. Repent and go to point A. Okay? So that's an admonition. But people want, they don't want the admonition because they don't want to have the guilt that comes with the admonition. So they either, like I say, just leave the church or they get right and they make a decision about it. Now, I've said many times, you don't have to come to the altar to do that. The altar here is, of course, the A-T-E-R, A-L-T-E-R, not the A-L-T-A-R. The only altar we have in Christianity is the cross of Jesus Christ. But we do have an A-L-T-E-R, and that happens wherever you're at. We alter our lives and bring about change. So repentance, metanoia, without change or turning, epistrepho, is absolutely bizarre. But that's the kind of Christianity we have today. Don't let it be part of your Christianity. Now, let's come to this next issue we want to deal with, and that's out-of-control fear. Out-of-control fear. What happens when we're out of fear is out of control? Now, how many of you fear? How many of you think about every day we're living in? I look at our culture and the way it's developing. I have some fear, right? It's a natural response to danger. Just like anger is a natural response to injustice, but we're supposed to keep that anger in control. And when we talk about control, not willpower sanctification, but in the control of the Spirit of God, by yielding to the Spirit of God. Well, what when fear is out of control of the Holy Spirit, it manifests itself in at least seven other out-of-control emotions. Now, this is important, especially for dads, because this is how you are to help your family. I've always said my job as a pastor is to teach the father, whose responsibility is to teach his wife, whose responsibility then together as a pair, the two have become one, to teach their children. So I always liked an old deacon in our church in Wisconsin. He would take Sunday's sermons, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and throughout the week, that would be the devotions he and his wife would have. Another family did it with his children. Otherwise, they'd take the sermon and they'd break it down into sections, and that would be their devotions throughout the week. They would talk about it with their wife and their children. And now the father is doing what the father's supposed to do. He becomes the pastor of his family. Now, what are some of these? These are evidence of out-of-control fear. Now, most fear, most types of fears stem from a fear of failure or rejection. Now, if you have a fear of rejection, don't be a pastor. Because that's going to happen not just weekly or monthly. It's going to happen practically every day. People are going to reject you simply because you teach. What you teach and what you believe. That's part of being a pastor. That's why Christ said to his disciples, he says, I've counted you as sheep for the slaughter. And we are to stand for truth no matter what it costs. Now, is that just for pastors? No, young people, if you have a fear of rejection, you are going to kowtow and cater to just about anyone in order to be accepted. I grew up in the culture of nonconformity. You know what that was? My culture was so nonconformist that every one of them looked exactly alike. When one guy didn't quit cutting his hair, everybody did. One guy started wearing t-shirts to school, everybody did. They roll up their cigarette packs in here, and they'd actually roll up something in their sleeves, although they wouldn't be able to bring cigarettes to school. They roll them up in their sleeves to make them look like that. And today, torn jeans, you know, the kind we used to throw away. I never thought about that when I was laying floors, that I had all of these specially made jeans that now you could sell for $100. I mean, I created those for years. Connie. That's conformity, yeah. Well, they said nonconformity. That was the mantra of my generation, nonconformity. But it became absolute total conformity. Why is that? Because they were a fear of rejection. That's peer pressure within the system of our culture, and now it's become political. That's a cancel culture. Nobody wants to be rejected. And so you have pastors today, instead of, they make abortion, baby murdering, a political issue, instead of just saying, no, thus saith the Lord, they make issues of immorality, adultery, fornication, a moral issue, homosexuality, a moral issue, and just say, thus saith the Lord, that's sin. Now, what are some of the ways this manifests itself? First of all, worry or anxiety. I have gotten old enough that I don't worry about what other people think about what I say. I have no anxiety about that at all. And if I do, I go to God and confess it as a sin. I have no right to worry or be anxious about what someone else thinks about what I'm going to say. Now, I am concerned for their souls. Don't misjudge that area. I have a concern. Otherwise, I know that I'm going to preach on some things that maybe there'll be some people in the church this week that I'm familiar with, that they're not in alignment with this truth. And so I fear, but I don't fear for them. I don't fear for me. I fear for them. I fear that they won't get it right. Now, the second area is withdrawal resulting in loneliness. And this is the next issue, and that's isolationism. You just isolate yourself from people where that you fear you're going to offend. You just isolate yourself from it. Happens in families. I always say, well, I'm not going to change who I am. I had I won't say who it was. I had someone I know very well who said to me, if you're going to talk about Jesus, don't come to my house anymore. Well, I said, I'm going to keep coming, and I'm going to keep talking about Jesus because I love you and I care for you. I'm not going to allow that to isolate me, and I'm not going to let someone out. Now, maybe he won't let me in the door. That's his choice. But I didn't consent to what that was. I wasn't going to withdraw from him simply because he wanted to withdraw from me. Number three, paranoia. You've all heard the joke that the pastors don't even watch Sunday afternoon football because they're afraid they're talking about him in the huddle. Pastors are probably the most paranoid people there are, and for justifiable reasons. But we shouldn't allow it to be part of our life. When someone dislikes me, I pray for them. When someone is mean or treats me improperly, guess who's the first person they're going to meet when they walk in the door of the church? They're going to meet me with my hand extended, and I say, sure glad to see you. I'm sure glad to see you. The fourth one is defensiveness. Be careful about this. I don't have to defend myself. I remember one time in a business meeting in the church, someone had made some extreme criticisms of me. I was leading the service, and I said, brother, he was the lead deacon. I said, brother, would you come and answer that? I'm going to sit down. I wasn't going to defend myself. And he did a tremendous job. He got up and scolded that person. He said, that's totally inappropriate what you just did. And neither is it true. And unless you take care of that, I will come into your house to talk to you about it. Now, that person left the church and didn't come back. And probably a good thing. But what did he want me to do? He wanted me to leave the church and never come back. Now, if I would have simply succumbed to that and got defensive about it, then I'm defending myself. Did Christ ever do that? No. He was silent as a lamb before his accusers. Number five, indecision. Laura's having a good time today. She's enjoying the preaching, Brother Chris. Indecision is the fifth one. And that is, now you've become into this category of thinking where you can't make a decision about what you're going to do. I like what old Bob Jones Sr. used to say. He says, do right until the stars fall. You don't have to worry about anything else. Just do what's right. You don't have to be indecisive about doing what's right. Just do right. But fear will keep you in decision. It'll keep you from making the right kind of decisions. Number six is shyness or insecurity. Now, most of the time, insecurities is something that is out of fear of rejection and out of fear of not being grounded in what you believe. And so you become shy. And rather than being outspoken and vocal, yes, lovingly and kindly, but you should not have a sense of shyness. And parents, certainly, if you have a shy child, help that child understand why they're insecure, because the shyness is coming out of their insecurity. And it should be the goal of the church body as a whole, to help people escape their shyness. And that means you're welcoming, you're encouraging, and it becomes a time when people get excited about coming to church, because whoever they are, wherever they are in their walk with Christ, they will feel welcomed and encouraged and participate and what they need to do. Now, shyness is also a concept of insecurity in the sense that you don't speak out in a church or a church service or answer questions or ask questions because you think your questions are stupid. Or you don't answer questions because you might be wrong. What happens, Justice, when we are asked a question and it's wrong, we give a wrong answer?
We wish we didn't answer.
That's what we normally happen, but in the process of that, we learn that we were wrong, and somebody else will get the right answer, and in the process, we now have gathered the right answer. So why do we not do it? Why do I ask those questions? Well, because we need those answers, and it confronts the issues of pride in our lives. Shyness is often a result. We don't want to have anybody think we're wrong, right? Look, I'm wrong all the time. Ask my wife. So she's right all the time. I'm wrong all the time. So every time we have a disagreement, I just start off with, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me. She said, you don't even know what the problem is. But I said, I'm just getting ahead of you. Braden.
Why that's not right,
yeah.
And what makes the other thing work?
Yeah, yeah. It's an amazing system that today we are in, where everybody has to be right, right? We have a disagreement on the Bible. We both can be wrong. One of us might be right, and the other one wrong. but we both can't be right. Right? So these are simple truths. And then the number seven is moodiness. Now what happens? We have this moodiness. So I have a child that's today is pouty. I remember when we had our children would go with her and I say, what's the matter today? Oh, my son's name is Brock. Brock touched me. I said, did that hurt you? No, but I don't like him touching me. Why? Why don't you like him touching you? Well, I just don't like it. See, that's moodiness. That's the concept. Well, what is the real problem? They want control. They want control. How many of you are in absolute perfect control of everything that goes on in your life? My goodness, not a single one of you, right? Now, welcome to the real world. The only person in control is God. Now, let's look at the next one. Any questions or comments on any of those? Okay, how many of you struggle with these things? Okay, welcome to the real world, right? This is us. But we shouldn't let these things get out of control of the Holy Spirit. And we need to teach our children about them and teach them how to overcome them. And that is by doing what's right. Do right till the stars fall. Now, the next area is out of control desire. We've already addressed these in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 32, with the concluding statement of the answer to all of them. Of course, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So out of control desire. Now, what desires are, when desires are out of control of the Holy Spirit, that out of controlness is manifested in at least five out of control emotions. First one is covetousness. Covetousness is part of who we are. That's why God says, be not covetous. You know, and the issue is that we have to bring this into control. But not into our control, but into God's control. So we have to deal with that. What is covetousness? Is it just wanting things? It's an uncontrolled desire that wants things that someone else has, along and accompanied along with a jealousy for them having it and you not having it. That's covetousness. So we can covet all kinds of different things. We can covet another woman's husband or another man's wife. Today, another man's husband. All of that's going on in today's culture. But covetousness is not something we should allow out of control. We should address it in our children. Now, that doesn't mean my son, for instance, growing up, wants a new bicycle. Is he being covetous? No. He might want that bicycle because it will help him get some good exercise. He wants to do his paper route. A lot of good reasons why that. Is it covetous for a man to want a new car or a better car? I think it becomes so when that new car becomes a $250,000 Porsche. You know, I think that's a bit much. But, that's something that has to be dealt with. Another manifestation of out-of-control desires is idolatry. Why do people choose the God that they've chosen who is not the God of the Bible? You ever think of that? The vast majority of Christians don't worship the God of the Bible. They don't worship the God of practical theology, do they? Go ahead, Justice.
Is it because those other gods have a lesser demand of righteousness?
Yeah. And they've created a God in their own minds, right? The one that fits their lifestyle. Now, they're willing to sacrifice to that God, right? Go ahead, Noel.
I think about this earlier. It seems to me that idolatry, in all its forms, is send your will above God's.
Yes, that is certainly a form of idolatry, and that is what Ezekiel calls idols of the heart. You know, So anything you put above God is a form of idolatry. Now, how about those people who do not come to church because they'd rather go fishing on Sunday? Okay? They're not faithful to their local church for all kinds of reasons. So it's kind of bizarre. By the way, Quick Trip just wished me happy Easter. So if any of you wanted to know. Number three, addictions. Well, we have a rise of addictions in our culture today. Why? People want an artificial means to stimulate themselves into a sense of euphoria. But in the process of doing that, they become addicted to the means by which they've chosen. And that can happen in all kinds of venues. All kinds of venues. I'm not going to list them all, but they are all kinds of venues that addiction. It does not have to be addiction to drugs or alcohol. It can be addiction to all kinds of practices. I think as a young person, I was addicted to sports. But what I was really addicted to was the glory that came to me for doing well at it. And you can be addicted to that kind of stuff. Preachers can get addicted to praise. And I think that's something every preacher has to guard against. And so it's true of all of us. We have to be very careful about it and guard our spirit. Number four, impulsiveness or compulsive behavior. Both is true. When our desires are out of control, we can be impulsive. We act upon feelings. We act upon wants. Now, we all tend to be impulsive. My wife and I, we've decided that when we want to make any kind of major purchase or any major decision, we will usually wait at least 3 days to a week and pray about it. And we go by this little principle. If we can talk ourselves out of it, we probably don't need it. If we can what? We can talk ourselves. We can give us a reason that we don't need it, we probably don't need it. That doesn't mean we might not want to do it anyway, but it's not going to be an impulsive decision. The other one is compulsive behavior. And compulsive is that our impulse is totally out of control. We have a diagnosis today within therapy that people are compulsive. Compulsive is they just have no control of their desires at all. They are compelled, driven, if you will, to do what they are going to do. And that, of course, connects to addictions in the previous. And then the fifth category is out of control desires, fornication, and adultery. Now, these fornication falls also into the category of pornography. And this becomes a predominant thing within the world today. I think it's something a parent has to guard his family against, but every father has to guard his own heart against. Make sure if you have internet in your home, email, those kind of things that you put, spend the money and put some guards on that stuff. Your children do not need cell phones. I learned this. They do not need cell phones until they become adults. Now, whatever you believe that is, that's between you and the Lord. But they are not adults if they cannot control their desires. So if my son comes up to me and says, "Dad, I want to have the car keys this weekend. I've got some things I'd like to do." I want to be able to say to him, "Okay, here, son. Here you go, I trust you." But if he has not built that trust in the years previous to that by manifesting a godly character, he's not going to get those keys. I don't care if he's 25 years old. In fact, I'm not even going to consent to him getting a driver's license because I'm going to have to pay his insurance. And that becomes a real problem. So, but certainly in the desires of hormonal structure of a teenager has to have that time where mom and dad sit down with both daughters and sons and have that conversation. Here's what's going on in your body. And now we need to have a conversation about that and how you need to deal with that as a believer in Jesus Christ. Any questions on that one? Now remember, we're drawing all of this from where? From the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. It's all right there. Simply because we haven't read it this morning didn't mean we did not exegete that text last week and saw it. So you can go into Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 32, and you can get every one of these things out of that text. Now, obviously, we could go back and exegete it again this morning, but the next slide here is anytime we recognize one of these three characteristics being out of control, anger, fear, or desires, we need to immediately recognize that we are in the flesh and out of control of the Holy Spirit. And then what do? If we've recognized that we're out of control, that's repentance. Right? The mind is now changed. Metanoia. But does metanoia end with the changing of the mind? No, we turn. Epistrepho. We change. We make the effort to stop doing what's out of control and bring it into control. Now, how many times each day are you doing that? How many times each day do you need to exercise that? The Bible says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And that's what we do. So the longer we stay out of control, the more damage will be done to ourselves and others around us, because if we allow that to stay out of control, it soon becomes a habit. It's not confronted. And parents, that's a primary part of your parenting, is teach your children that this has to be confronted and confronted immediately in your life. And you, not mom or dad, can put a stop to it. You need to deal with it in your heart and begin to take care of it, because mom and dad aren't always going to be there. But there is someone who is always going to be there. That is the indwelling Spirit of Christ, who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So when this triangle of emotions, anger, fear, and desires, are out of control of the Holy Spirit, a person will be completely crippled in doing anything or being anything for the cause of Christ. This is the opposite of abiding in Christ, John chapter 15. If we're going to abide in Christ, these need to take the emotions that need to take care of. Now, men can become emotional, but women by nature govern themselves by emotions. Now, if you get upset about that, ladies, what is that telling me? You know, that's just a fact. Now, are men non-emotional beings? No, they're not. We have our own emotions, and that we get out of control as well. But women and men have different emotions that are unique to them that have to be dealt with. Now, all of these, they just express themselves in a different way. My wife, when she gets angry, she clams up. So I may not even know what it is. I say, well, honey, what's the matter? She says, oh, I nothing. I know right away she's upset. When I get upset, I vent, and it's over with. I can't understand why anybody doesn't understand it's over with. You know? And it's not right for me to do that, but they're both wrong. Clamming up or venting, both of them are wrong. But as a result, that person's Christianity is going to be empty and unfulfilling, and they're going to come to the conclusion, well, this Christianity thing isn't working for me. No, you see, the Christianity thing works. It's you that's not working. What does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 say? Say it out loud, Noel.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ
Amen. Amen. So, you know, the responsibility here is that we're not working. Not that Christianity doesn't work. Being a spiritual person is hard work. It is hard work. And it's very humbling work because we have to be humble before we ever really do what Ephesians 4, 17 through 32 do. So as a result, that person's Christianity is going to be empty, unfulfilling. Nothing in that person's life will be satisfying, will be fulfilling. They're going to be an unhappy person, and they're going to be quickly become a cynic. Now, this is something I always watch for in three different professions. Psychiatrist, therapist, those two together. Policemen or law enforcement people, which includes lawyers. And guess what the third one is? Pastors. We tend to become cynics. Why? Because you see the worst in people. And we see the worst in ourselves, but you know, too. But we see the worst in people. And after a while, you say, you get to this place where, you know, we get to this cynical attitude where people really don't change. That's not true. In 54 years of ministry, I've seen people change radically when they genuinely get saved. Now, people who don't genuinely get saved don't change. They may have whitewashed sepulchres and they look real good on the outside, but there's no real change in their life. And when that happens, I bring them back to the cross. And I help them to question their salvation. And I do that by saying, are you sure you're saved? Isn't that what Paul says to the carnal church? Examine yourselves to whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. You know, except you be reprobates. Now, this is known as resentment transference. Now, resentment transference is always blame shifting. We resent somebody, something that someone else has done, or we resent what we've done. But instead of like Adam taking blame for his own failure, he said, it's what? It's the woman you've given me. So who do you really blame it on? God. Wow. Now let's come to this next area. Any questions or comments on those? Let's come to this next area, is practical atheism. I will deal with practical deism a little next week probably. But practical atheism in all its forms are antichrist. Now there are numerous kinds of levels of unbelief known as atheism, all different kinds of levels of it. However, the most subtle form is practical atheism. See, how can a Christian be practically an atheist? Because practical atheism professes a belief in God that is incognizant, unrecognizing, of living according to God's will without any real practical difference from the way lost pagans live. And this is certainly a reality of professing Christians who do not even consider that uncontrolled emotions fall into this realm of practical agnosticism. Otherwise, I don't know, at best, in practical atheism as it's worked. The agnostics, I don't really think we can know for sure what God wants. That's agnosticism. Gnosticism means to know. Gnostic. The Gnostics believed they knew everything there was to know. And now they've achieved the pleroma where they have become gods. But an agnostic says, well, we don't know everything. We're not sure. And at best, then, practical atheism, because at its worst, to live incognizant of God's will, either because of ignorance or apathy, is essentially practical atheism. And that person's faith makes no practical difference in the way the person lives life. Now, I've seen this happen with children who grow up in Christian homes over and over and over again. They're in church every single Sunday. But they're not. They don't care. They're not there because they love the Lord. They're not there because they love the preaching of God's word. They're not there because they want to learn what God wants. They're there because they have to be there. And mom and dad won't let them stay home by themselves. Now, if you don't recognize that in your own children, who's going to recognize it? But what is your answer to that question? Now, you should be listening in church, and you should perk up, and you need to get your attitude right. How's that going to do? How do you respond to that? You come alongside, put your arm around them, and say, I notice that you don't seem to be real interested in the preaching. You don't really care about doing your own devotions. You do them because you have to, but you don't really care about it. What can you and I do together? How can I help you with that? Because why do we do it that way? Because we as Baptists believe in individual soul liberty. And we believe in appealing to people. Now, you can force them to, right? Until they're 17 or 18 years old. And then they're going to say, I don't really care what you say, what you believe. They're going to say, well, mom and dad are religious fanatics, and I don't buy into that stuff. What's the problem? They entered not in because of unbelief. That's a real problem. If your children grow up with that and they're there, their bodies are there, but their hearts aren't there, understand that you're really dealing with an issue of unbelief. And when you have a rebel who is rebelling against what they know, you can't not deal. You can never force a rebel into submission. But you can appeal and persuade a rebel. And that's where love enters in. That's why in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, be what? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. You can come to that person, I can understand the struggles that you're going through right now. And I can understand the struggles of understanding that the Bible is the Word of God and that God expects us to live a certain way. I understand that. Now, when anger and fear remain out of control, a person almost always ends up at a pity party. And that pity party is going to be attended by one person. That's yourself. Because that pity party, nobody wants to come. Nobody wants to come. No one else is allowed or will be excluded because this type of person knows that no one wants to be there at that pity party. So self-pity then opens the door to depression. Now the black hole comes in. And when we allow this to happen, otherwise, there are outcomes from what we do not do according to Ephesians 4, 17 through 31. There are some outcomes to that. Yes, sin, but one of two things happen. You find a group of people who will condone the way you live, and you become part of that, and don't blame it on peer pressure. You chose that group. You chose the people you want to be with. Now, mom and dad have a godly home, and you can either choose to be part of that godly home or you can choose something else. I listen to a judge show where some of these things come, and very often these kids that get in trouble, and they say, well, why did you do this? I got in with the wrong group. I got in with the wrong group. No, you didn't. You chose that group. You chose that group because you wanted to be accepted by them. And you were willing to do whatever you needed to do to be accepted by them, including breaking the law. So, this whole issue here now, depression has become a serious problem in our society because of the continued emphasis upon self-focus. Years ago, now this is back when in the 90s and the early 2000s, over 60% of kids in public school were on Ritalin and Prozac. 60%. And you know why the school therapist wanted to get them on Ritalin and Prozac? What was that, brother?
Easier to deal with them.
Plus, they got a bonus for those students. And so school therapists, now they're, instead of getting so much, you know, let's just use throughout the number 100, they got $150 a hit for those students every day they were in student school. And this is kind of the same thing that happened with this virus at Penn. The hospitals were getting more money if they reported that someone had COVID, even when they did not have COVID. They're getting twice as much money now for that same pastor. Anytime the government gets involved in something, it always corrupts it. Now, if we want to have successful relationships that bring honor and glory to God, we must learn to bring our emotions under the control of the Spirit of God. Now, I'll stand before you here right now and say, this is a battle for me. I grew up as a very angry person. And not just angry, dangerously angry. You did not want to cross the Lost Lands Ketchum. You put your life at risk. I've often said it's just a miracle of God that I didn't spend a number of years in prison for assault or hurting someone pretty badly. And there were a couple times I came pretty close to it. And it's a dangerous thing. My own brother said to me one time, he said, I'm afraid of you. When you get angry, I'm afraid of you. And he was rightful to do that. Now, I'm not going to go into that any more than what I've just done. But I know God can change the heart and God can change the spirit. I'm not that guy anymore. But he's still in here. He's still in here. And every now and then he raises his ugly little fat brain, if you will, and causes a lot of trouble. And then I have to come and ask forgiveness and get it right. But unless we bring our emotions under the control of the Holy Spirit, our relationship with others are doomed to failure, misery, and eventually destruction, because others will not put up with being treated the way people with uncontrolled emotions treat others. We won't let it happen in the church. If you're a member of the church and you don't treat people rightly, I'm going to talk to you about it.
Amen.
It's not going to be allowed. It's not appropriate. And how do I justify it? Romans or Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 32. We are to bring our lives into alignment with verse 32 of that chapter. So to accomplish this, we must ask ourselves some serious questions. We'll close with this here. I'm going to give you three questions. Here's three questions to regularly ask yourself. Will you recognize those carnal emotions, emotional reactions that are manifested in your life as evidence that you're out of control and in sin? Now, that means when we recognize them and we have expressed them, we have ventilated them, we go to those to whom we have ventilated them to, and we confess that we were wrong and we need to get it right. And we pray together about it. If you don't do that with your children, you're going to give your children permission to do the same thing. Now, what happens here? I grew up under the household of a wonderful, loving, caring father who went to work every single day at a job he absolutely hated to take care of 16 kids. He worked very hard. And he was very caring, but he was an angry man. He disciplined harshly, even sometimes violently. And I said, there are some things about my dad I'll never be like that. And guess what? I have found out I was just like him. I parented like he did before I got saved. Sometime after I got saved, it took a while to get it fixed. I lived and practiced many of the things that I hated that he did. And very often we find out very quickly that we've become our fathers. Men. Even though we didn't like what it is, but there is another father you can become like. That's our Heavenly Father. And he's the one now we should try to emulate. Number two, will you confess your failures to God and to other people that those failures to control emotions have affected? You see, this is honest transparency. You know, you've heard me use the illustration that most families, they have this billboard of a facade that they put up, and they make very sure that they keep everything glued and looking really good, and the facade on the front looks really nice. But you walk around the back, it's like walking into those old ghost towns, and the front of the buildings look real good, but you walk around the back and everything's falling apart, and wood is rotting, and it's all propped up with sticks, or otherwise it won't stand up. Remember, we want to make the inside as good as the outside, and the outside the same as what's on the inside. Christ said to the Pharisees, he says, you're like whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones. And the whole issue is if you look down inside the sepulchre, what do you see? Rotting, stinking corpse. Your children are going to see that. You're not going to fool them. Children are smart. Now, you're not going to fool your children. They see right past the facade. Why? Because they live there with you. So, confess your failures. First to God and then to the other people around you. Unless you are willing to do so, you'll destroy any hope of relationship with the people that love you, because you will push them away from you as far as your bad behavior will allow it to happen. And they will grow up despising your hypocrisy and certainly rejecting it. Number three, and we'll close with this one. Will you repent? Meaning you will promise to work at change. Because remember, the change of mind that doesn't result in a change of your foot and the way you walk is not repentance at all. Promise to work at change and promise your family and your children, your brothers and your sisters, and everyone else whom you allow that to be manifested, that you will work at change and that you will hold yourself accountable. And here it is, and let them hold yourself accountable, which is a sense of the definition of a local church. Promise to work at change and then begin the hard work to do what's right. Questions or comments? Noel.
So what about topic? You mentioned both deism and Gnosticism. What are the main differences?
Deism and Gnosticism? I think we're going to do that next week if you want to wait. Deism is essentially God has set the world in motion and he's no longer involved in it. And so he doesn't care. He's no personal involvement in anything. We still believe there is a God, but he doesn't really care. He's not really involved. He doesn't love. He doesn't care. He's not involved intimately in your life. All you need to do is to argue against deism is hold this up. As we have, you know, 4,000 years of testimony that God is not that kind of a God. And then Gnosticism is a form of salvation that you, it's the phrase saving knowledge. How many have heard the phrase saving knowledge? Saving knowledge is a Gnostic term. And we'll deal with that more extensively. But always glad to have a conversation with you.